Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts 19. All right, look there at verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now jump down to verse 19. Verse 19. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Let's pray.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. As we continue this morning in our series on great conversions in the book of Acts, I just want to say that I've enjoyed this series myself more than just about any series that I've preached of late, and that I enjoy reading about and studying how Christ has made the difference in so many people's lives. Whether it's one person like Timothy or Sergius Paulus or Cornelius or Nicodemus, or whether it's a great multitude of people, such as in the city of Corinth, or whether it's just a handful of people, such as in the city of Athens. It's amazing the power of the gospel. Jesus Christ is still changing lives. And to see His mighty hand to take someone's life and turn it inside out, upside down, right side up, and make them a new creature, it's amazing to see how God works in people's lives. And you may not feel much hope this morning, but I tell you, there's always hope in Jesus Christ. And the message that needs to be heard this morning is, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Not just a profession, not just a baptism, not just a statement of head knowledge, not a catechism. I said Wednesday night that we're not catechized into the family of God. You're not a Christian because you memorize a certain number of questions and the answers to those questions. It's not having a head knowledge, it's having heart faith. You must be born again. Now this morning, we're going to look at the highlights of what is usually considered, and I consider, Paul's greatest missionary work, the establishment of the great church of Ephesus. It was the primary work of his third missionary journey. And his longest stay in one location, he spent over 3 years in the city of Ephesus. As far as the sphere of his influence and the number of converts, this was no doubt his greatest endeavor. And yet it was also the scene of his greatest personal suffering. It was also the last church that he established in the book of Acts. After Ephesus, he went to Jerusalem, where he was arrested and spent the rest of the book of Acts as a Roman prisoner. Now, such a great work is not going to be covered in 2 or 3 verses. But rather, it begins in chapter 18 and goes all the way through to chapter 20. And so, this morning, you might consider this a Bible study. I want you to keep your Bibles open as we consider the converts, the great work that was done of God in the city of Ephesus. Now, you'll remember, and I know that you haven't forgotten anything from last week's sermon, but you'll remember that Paul had been in Corinth for 18 months, but he had made a vow and he had determined to return to Jerusalem to keep the feast there. Now, so he packed up his stuff and he went with Priscilla and Aquila, his two friends and helpers in the ministry. They left Corinth and they traveled to Ephesus. Now, that was kind of like a connecting flight today, except you had to connect ships. And so the way that you would have to go is they left from Corinth, they went over to Ephesus in Asia Minor. But a layover back then might not be 45 minutes or an hour, it might be 4 or 5 days. And so while they're laid over in Ephesus, waiting for the next ship to take them back down to Caesarea in Judea, he decides to go into the synagogues, begins reasoning with the Jews, and actually something was starting to begin. They even asked him to stay longer and further explain the gospel. But Paul said, I'm sorry, I have to leave. I've got to make this feast. I've made a vow to the Lord. I've got to keep my vow. Oh, for Christians that will keep their vows to the Lord. How often we get into a bind or into a problem and make all sorts of promises to God. And when the problem is over, we don't keep our promises. But Paul said, I've got to keep this vow to the Lord. And I've got to make it down to Jerusalem. But he said, I will come again to Ephesus. Now in chapter 18, you had the finish of his second missionary journey. He spent a little bit of time in Antioch, his home church, and then went back up into Asia Minor and was confirming and helping the churches throughout Galatia. I realize that you're probably not an expert on the Bible atlas and the countries, but just picture him going up back up into Turkey and then turning west and going back to the great city of Ephesus where the great church was established. Let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor, was a great seaport of several hundred thousand people, situated on the great imperial highway. It was one of the largest cities in Asia Minor, and considered perhaps the most prosperous. Its most famous attraction was the great temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The massive marble superstructure was held up by 127 exquisite marble pillars and filled with some of the finest artwork found in the ancient world. It was built by a regional offering. All the people of Asia Minor gave in one great giant offering to build this temple that was their temple to their goddess Diana. Now this Diana was different from the Greek Diana. The Greek Diana was portrayed as a beautiful woman. But the Diana of the Asians, the Diana of Asia Minor, looked more like a hideous Hindu statue than like a regular human being. It was obscene, hideous. They said that it fell from Jupiter, that it fell from the sky. And B.H. Carroll said, well, I don't know if it was ever in heaven, but I can't blame anyone for dropping it. Because it was so ugly. And so they worshipped Diana, and that was their patron goddess of the entire region. Ephesus also had a great amphitheater, which makes an appearance in our story in the book of Acts, that could seat over 30,000 people. Now, for perspective, the American Airlines Center, where the Dallas Mavericks and Dallas Stars play, can seat in somewhere in the 20 to 25,000 range. And so this was a great, massive amphitheater that could seat 30,000 people. Every year in May, they had May Days. And people from all over Asia Minor would come down to Ephesus and overflow the city as they held the festivities in honor of Diana. And I believe that is the festivity that was taking place that we'll discuss in chapter 20. Now, Paul came back to Ephesus and began his work. It was during this general time frame that he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In the first epistle, he stated that he could not come to Corinth at that time. But he said that I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now listen, he said, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now he was writing that from Ephesus, about Ephesus. Now I'm going to use that statement in 1 Corinthians 16 as the theme for our lesson, our message this morning. There's a great door open, but there are many adversaries. Now I want you to consider first, there were many adversaries before the open door. Many adversaries. Let me list seven and we'll work through these as we study this passage together. Notice in Acts 19, the confusion of an incomplete gospel. Acts 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now, we're not going to read every passage in the chapter, but I want you to notice the confusion of an incomplete gospel. Now, who these disciples were is a subject of debate. But I'll tell you what I think about these 12 strange men. I believe that they were the converts of Apollos. He was a preacher that was mighty and eloquent in the Scriptures, but he was incomplete in his knowledge. He had gone down to Corinth and actually spent some time with Priscilla and Aquila. And they instructed him further in the gospel and set him straight. But I believe that these 12 other men were probably his converts that believed that the Messiah was coming and had been baptized, not by John the Baptist, but probably by Apollos, who was preaching John's baptism. Preacher, this is confusing. I know it's a confusing situation. And Paul begins talking to these men, and he is feeling them out. He is trying to discern their spiritual condition. The best way to do that is to ask questions. When I'm talking to someone, and I just assume everyone's lost until they convince me otherwise. And I'll begin to ask, do you know for sure if you died today that you'd go to heaven? Well, many people down in Texas, they've heard the Bible a lot, or they think they have, and so a lot of times they'll say yes. And you might ask them more questions. Well, have you been saved? Do you know what that means? Have you been born again? When did you get saved? And you begin asking questions to feel out their spiritual condition. And Paul is talking to these men, and he noticed that, you know, something's not right here, and so he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, he didn't say they were saved. He's referencing what they're calling their beliefs. And he said, have you received the Holy Ghost? Now, the supreme evidence that someone has been saved is the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of them. He is the earnest of our inheritance. When a person believes on Christ and is born again, the Holy Spirit indwells them immediately and permanently. We've discussed that in 1 John. Paul himself wrote in Romans chapter 8 that now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is the supreme assurance that a person has been saved. Now, so he's asking them, and their answer is amazing. They said, we've never heard of the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul then said, well, what were you baptized to then? Well, we were baptized to John's baptism. Now, John the Baptist had been dead for 20 years. I don't think these men ever heard John the Baptist, because John the Baptist preached about the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist testified that when Jesus was baptized, that John saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. So John the Baptist preached the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Lord, when He gave the Great Commission, gave the baptism formula. We're to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So anyone that had been baptized by a legitimate church would have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So these men said, we've never even heard of a Holy Ghost. And Paul understood then that these men had not yet been saved. Now, it's a preacher, but they were disciples. Yes, a disciple just means a learner. Hey, in the Gospel of John, Jesus had disciples who turned their backs on Him and walked away. But they were called disciples, didn't mean they were called saved. Now, Paul then began to fill in the gaps in their knowledge. In verse 4, he said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on Him that should come after Him, that is on Christ Jesus. So he said that, yes, John did prophesy that the Messiah was coming, but the Messiah has come, and it was Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, or they were filled with the Holy Ghost. They spoke in their native tongues. They praised God. Or perhaps this is a first century manifestation of speaking in languages they had not learned, not Pentecostal languages, but languages they had not learned. Now, I'll summarize this because I'm not trying to confuse you. But the fact is that a lot of people are confused, because they have heard an incomplete or inaccurate gospel. They have been taught something religiously that is not true. And as we try to win souls, and as we try to deal with people, as missionaries go to the field, or as pastors preach, or as churches are started, we're dealing with people all the time who have been taught an incomplete or inaccurate gospel. They have some knowledge. They go to church. They are disciples of something. They've even been baptized, but they have not yet been saved. They're trusting in their works, they're trusting in their church, they're trusting in their baptism, they're trusting in their religious activities, but they've not yet trusted Christ as Savior. And sometimes the hardest people to win are those who have some religion, but have not yet been regenerated. Confusion. We have folks, have had folks all, quite often throughout our church's history that have come, and they've come from Baptist churches. And after a few months or a year, they say, "Pastor, we can't believe all that we were never taught." Young couple a while back, they were members of a Baptist church in another state, and they couldn't believe, or the wife couldn't believe that her sprinkled baptism wasn't acceptable. But she'd been accepted into a Baptist church, even though she'd been sprinkled instead of immersed. That makes me look like the kook. But I'm not the kook. I'm standing on the Bible. It's the compromisers that hurt the churches in the long run. Hey, baptism is not sprinkling. Baptism is by immersion. Baptism is not done on babies who cannot believe. Baptism is done for believers after they're saved. And we try to help people and try to teach people, and they've been taught this over here. And you know, one of the biggest problems we have is someone else is getting there first. Well, my heart breaks for so many Hispanic people in our country. You know who's reaching them first? The Jehovah's Witnesses. The Pentecostals. Where are the Baptists? Where are the Spanish ministries? To those who speak Spanish and will go to the Spanish people, the Jehovah's Witnesses are reaching them. The Mormons are reaching them. The Pentecostals are reaching them. The Catholics are keeping them. But where are those who preach the gospel to them? And you could go through so many other groups as well. But that's just a group that's heavy on my heart. And you think they're so sincere and they so desire to know God. It's just that someone got to them first with an incomplete or inaccurate gospel. Well, I'll move on. That's the first adversary he dealt with, was an incomplete gospel. Then secondly, was Jewish unbelief, verses 8 and 9. Verse 9 says, "When divers were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, and disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." I think I went to his school. Tyrannus. He sounds like some of my old teachers. But Paul tried dealing in the synagogues, but they were so hardened. You know, the more you hear the gospel, and the more you reject it, the harder your heart becomes. They became hardened. They were unbelieving, so Paul had to separate. Thirdly, Paul had to deal with evil spirits and vagabond imposters. In verses 11 through 16, you find special miracles that God allowed Paul to perform. Even, you know, he would work as a tent maker in this city. And a handkerchief that he'd used to wipe his brow could be taken and used to heal someone. That's called a special miracle. You didn't see that on television. This is something that happened at special times in the apostolic ministry of the first century. Now that the Bible is completed, God doesn't do those kind of miracles anymore. But he allowed Paul to do that to counteract the influence of evil spirits in that city. And then you find the seven sons of Sceva in verses 13 and on down. They were vagabond Jews, exorcists. And they saw how Paul was casting demons out, and so they said, "You know what, we're going to use Jesus as another incantation." And here's a man over here that's demon-possessed, and these seven sons of Sceva come in, and they're casting their magical incantations of this devil, and they said, "We adjure thee by Jesus that Paul preaches." That demon-possessed man said, "Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" You know, you can't have a second-hand faith in Christ. Paul knew Christ. These guys didn't. They tried to face a devil with a second-hand faith. They tried a second-hand message. Jesus whom Paul preacheth. But they didn't know Jesus that Paul preached. And that devil jumped on them and ripped their clothes off, and they ran out of the house naked and bruised and tattered because they didn't have the power of God. Now, when the story of that got around, boy, a lot of folks were impressed by Paul's ministry. By the way, does the devil know who you are? Well, I'd hate to think that the devils in our area wouldn't be against me and my ministry. Amen? Then you see the prevalence of witchcraft and superstition, verse 18 and 19. It says, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So Ephesus was full of witchcraft. It was full of sorcery, curious arts. There was something called Ephesian letters. They would, the witch doctors or the sorcerers would write out little magical incantations on little pieces of paper. Men would buy them, carry them in their pockets like a lucky rabbit's foot, pin them to the inside of their jacket to ward off evil spirits and to ward off spells or to cast spells. And they would have books full of magic that they would use and practice. And when these people got saved, they didn't load all their magic arts books up and take them down to Half-Price bookstore and sell them so that someone else could read magic. They took all that trash down and they piled it up in a big pile and burned it before all men, made a public spectacle of the fact that they were turning from their witchcraft to their faith in God. And they destroyed those things that were of the devil. Boy, there was a time back, some of you might remember when churches would have record burnings. We don't have that anymore. Now you'd have to burn the whole iPod. Be good for some people to get that stuff out of their lives. Don't just box it up, stick it in the closet in case you backslide one day. Oh, but preacher, I spent good money on that stuff. Yeah, they spent 50,000 pieces of silver on all their books and they still burned them because they knew they were of the devil. Well, Paul's dealing with these things. These are the adversaries. And then there was a division from Corinth. Now, this is more subtle. You don't find this in this particular passage. But while Paul is going through this open door, and he's battling this adversary, and battling this adversary, and battling this adversary, and God's giving him the victory, all of a sudden he gets a letter from Corinth and the house of Chloe. It says, Paul, come back to Corinth. Come help us over here. We got division and strife and fighting and fornication and all these things happening. Paul, leave Ephesus and come back to Corinth and help us. Let me tell you, folks, you know who wanted Paul out of Ephesus? Satan. He was tired of this business. Get him out. And I'll tell you, one diversion is as good as another. And there are too many preachers and missionaries and people that have been in an open door of opportunity and God was using them to do something. All of a sudden, someone says, come help us over here. We have a problem. Come fix this. And they leave what God was blessing, come over here and settle some issue for some squabbling little immature carnal Christians and leave the great work that they were doing. Paul said, no. I'm going to send you some help. He wrote them an epistle that set some things straight. He gave them advice, but he said, I must tarry here until Pentecost. There's a great and effectual open door. I cannot leave it to come fix your problems. Sometimes you have to say no and stay in the will of God. I know missionaries, I don't want to pick on missionaries, but I know they have been on the field. God was blessing. All of a sudden, some family problems, so they leave the field and they never go back. Because someone back home, let me tell you, so you pick the family up and bring them back to where you are rather than leave the work that God has called you to do. My family knows if God has placed me here, I'm not moving back to Weatherford to take care of them. They can uproot and move here and I will take care of them. God has called me for a reason. God has a place for me. And I believe that was a diversion and an adversary to try to get Paul away from the work that he was doing. And then there was the adversity of the trade union. Verse 23. It says, At the same time there was no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now, you had the great temple of Athena. And just like any tourist trap in the world, you go someplace and they've got the site and then they got all these little miniature things you can buy and take home as souvenirs. Little Eiffel Tower, little Washington Monument, little Mount Rushmore, little Temple of Diana. And you can buy these little shrines or little statues. They found some of these statues of this obscene Diana of the Ephesians. And they made them out of silver And this guy made a lot of money for the craftsmen because he was ordering from them and they were producing and he was selling. And he said to them, You know, this Paul, everywhere he goes, he messes up our business. And he was accurate. 50 years later, Pliny wrote that Mount Olympus is forsaken and the shrines are desolate because so many have turned to become Christians. So he said, we're losing our business. Paul is messing everything up. We need to get rid of this Paul. Verse 27 said, for that not only our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Now, I don't think he cared about Diana, but he sure cared about his paycheck and his bottom line and his money that he was making off his business. I'll tell you, there's a lot of folks that they despise Christianity because it impacts their bottom line. Whether it's the alcohol industry or the pornography industry or the vice industry or anything else that would cause people to miss what they're selling, they're against it. And Paul had to deal with that adversity. They stirred up a howling, raging mob. Verses 28 through 34. And it says in verse 28, when they had heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, the first two they could find, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Again, that great amphitheater, 35,000 people. The city was packed. I believe this is during May days. People were coming from all over the place to worship Diana and enjoy the festivities. Demetrius starts the rumor going, and people are upset. Now the mob has assembled. Boy, you got to always worry about the mob. Mobs don't do justice. Mobs are dangerous forces. And this mob, they go to get Paul. I think if they had found Paul, they would have ripped him limb from limb. Instead, they find two of his men, and they bring him into the temple, and they're shouting out like in a cheerleader pep rally. Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana! And on they would go. Finally, the Jews put a man forward, and he started to talk, and they shouted him down like Ted Cruz the other day. And they shouted him down. And Paul was even willing to go in. Boy, he had courage, didn't he? But his people wouldn't allow him because they knew he'd be killed. What I'm pointing out is there was a lot of adversity. It was a great door. Boy, we're happy to go through a great door as long as we don't have any trouble. But Paul's dealing with all kinds of issues and problems. And I tell you, when you're trying to win souls to Christ, there's all kinds of issues and problems that have to be faced. Now, notice secondly, there were many afflictions inside the door. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I had never put this together until recently. I've preached from this passage many times, but had never placed it in its historical context. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul writing from Ephesus, about Ephesus, wrote, verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that's Ephesus, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You see that when Paul went to Ephesus, you think, man, that's a great work, man, people getting saved, big church. And we just kind of assume in our day and time that big church, rich preacher, right? Big church, guys got it made. And yet Paul said, when I was in Ephesus, when I first came into Asia and began this ministry, dealing with these adversities, going through that open door, he said, I went through the hardest time of my life. He said it was like being crushed, like they crushed grapes, crushed, trod on, pressed out, like a grape vat. He said, there were times I despaired even of my life. He said in Acts 20, verse 31, he said that to remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every night, one night and day with tears. He said, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So he had to work and provide his own living. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Again, written from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. For even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer, being defamed, we entreat. We're made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things under this day. You want to be in the ministry? I'm afraid that in America, we kind of portray the ministry as something that it necessarily wasn't in the Bible times. In Bible times, the ministry wasn't about having a $500 Italian suit and jewelry and a nice car and a salary package. I'm not saying those things are wrong. But I am saying that some preachers are, well, frankly, they make way too much. Be honest. And I think that sometimes young men especially look at the ministry and they see the guy up in the pulpit, they see the attention, see the position, see the benefits of it. But in the Bible times, to be a minister of the gospel, especially to be Paul, he said, even at this prison, now this guy had been in the ministry 20 years, he wasn't a rookie. He said, I'm hungry. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. I'm thirsty. I'm naked. I don't have proper clothing. Buffeted. Despised. It's hard to be despised. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that after soul winning on Thursday, some guy got a track on his door. A nice little inoffensive track. If you don't like it, you can throw it away. That's what 99 out of 100 people do if they don't like it. And once a year, someone calls. And this guy left me a voicemail, hateful, cussing, just blankety-blank this and blankety-blank that. Called Jesus a zombie. Threatened to come up. If we ever came to his house again, he threatened to come up and put flyers on all of our cars. And then he hung up without leaving his address. So the only way I can find out where he lives is to leave him another track and hope he calls back, right? That guy doesn't bother me. Churches have been making people like him mad for 2,000 years. But when you come face to face with that kind of spite and hatred, you do kind of recoil from that. No one likes to come face to face with stuff like that. But Paul said, I'm reviled. I'm treated like the offscouring, like when you scrub the bottom of your pots and pans and that black stuff comes out and goes down the drain. He said, that's what they treat me like. I'm just trying to point out that he dealt with all kinds of afflictions. And sometimes we want God to use us, but we don't want to have to go through any heartache or trouble for ourselves. But Paul had to deal with great, great afflictions for God to use him. Notice thirdly, there were many accomplishments beyond the door. Well, the conversion of 12 willing disciples is a great way to start. If I was starting a church, I wouldn't mind to have 12 men get saved right away and help me out. In verse 10, it says, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both the Jews and Greeks. Now, you look at the map sometime and see all of Asia Minor. That whole region. That'd be like saying everything in North Texas. Everyone in North Texas heard the word of Jesus. That doesn't mean they all got saved, but they all heard. In verse 17, it says, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Verse 20 says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And Paul faced a great open door. Around it, many adversaries. He comes, he's got to deal with confusion. He's got to deal with evil spirits, sickness. He's got to deal with his own personal afflictions. He has to deal with hunger and thirst and working day and night to provide for his own needs and to witness to others and dealing with unbelief and violence and craftsmen that are upset. And he deals with his own heartache and his own sickness and his own misery. And yet on the other side of that door was a church full of new converts, young Christians, people saved out of sorcery, people saved out of witchcraft, people saved out of idolatry, people saved out of wickedness, people saved out of hopelessness. And from them, the word of God resonated throughout all of the region. No doubt every church in Asia Minor was benefited because Paul, when he faced an open door, decided that despite the adversities, he was going to go through it. And when he suffered, he stayed for 3 years. And in the end, God did a mighty work.